Now I'm assuming for most of us, depending which country you're in, schools have gone back by now. It could be, I suspect, that for some of us, we're sending some of our kids to school for the very first time. And we will have made a whole load of decisions where we've got choice about which school to send our particular kids to. And so, look, I wouldn't be at all surprised if some of us have looked at things like the school's Ofsted rating. You know the thing, it's a big old banner, gets put up on outside the school, as long as it says something like outstanding. I mean, if it says inadequate, they're probably not placarding that. But we have a thing in this country, it's called the Office for Standards in Education, Children's Services and Skills, and it's known almost universally just by that acronym Ofsted. And it's job to go into schools, look at everything, governance, teaching, policy, behavior, achievements and so on, and then a school receives a rating. It's either outstanding, or it's good, or it requires improvement, or it is inadequate. And in one sense, it's quite helpful as a headline and so on. But can you imagine if there was some sort of equivalent for our church plants? I mean, that would be terrifying, wouldn't it? To imagine that someone came round, had a look at what we're doing, and at the end of that time, there you go, inadequate. I suspect most of us feel that most of the time, or requires improvement, or good. I mean, good would be all right, wouldn't it? It's not outstanding, but you take it. I wonder whether these letters to the seven churches in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation are somewhat like an Ofsted rating. Jesus, the heavenly inspector, visits each one of these real-life churches, has a thorough look at them, and then writes his report. And we get to read what the risen Lord Jesus made of those first century churches so that we might learn from them. Now, as you'll know, each of the letters to the seven churches follows a similar pattern. The recipients are named, so everyone knows which church you're talking about. Secondly, there's a description of Jesus based on the vision that is provided to John in Revelation chapter 1. So, for example, here in this particular letter in chapter 2, who is Jesus? It is him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the golden lampstands. Then, in one sense, there's the body of the letter. And what you've got going on there is there's a commendation, a complaint, and a command. So, the commendation is there's something you're doing really well, there's a complaint, something you're doing badly. And then there's a command, something they need to do. And in one sense, each of those three things is there hovering around as a framework within which Jesus works, and he addresses each specific situation as he moves around the churches of Asia Minor. Because these are churches in Asia Minor, it is what is now modern-day Turkey. Then there's a call to listen to the message of the Spirit. Look at verse 7. Where John writes, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then there's a promised reward, finally. And each of the letters follows that general shape. It's quite convenient. Now, Ephesus gets assessed first. This city port was the gateway to Turkey. Most of the trade passed through it. And remarkably, there was a church there. It was planted by Paul's preaching of the gospel. You can read about that in Acts 19. He then wrote to them from prison in the book of Ephesians. Paul's trusted ministry colleague, Timothy, was a pastor there, and 1 and 2 Timothy are all about his gospel ministry leadership of that church plant. And so by the time Jesus pays them a visit here in Revelation chapter 2, they have been in existence for about 40 years. In his Ofsted report, Jesus highlights two key issues. We'll look at each of them in turn. First of all, Jesus commended their concern for truth. He commended their concern for truth. Verse 2, he writes, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know you can't tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but aren't, and you found them false. You've persevered and endured hardships for my name. You've not grown weary. Now, if we drill down into the detail, we'll see this church was praised for three things. Firstly, they worked hard. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work. Secondly, they rejected false teaching. In verse 2, Jesus says, I know you can't tolerate wicked people. And in verse 6, he also says, look, you guys hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, whatever they are, and adds that he does also. Thirdly, they persevered. Three times, Jesus commends them for keeping going. Twice, he talks about them persevering. And in verse 3, he talks about them not growing weary. And so Jesus identified three things to comment upon. As he looked and in his initial report, he says these three things. Look, you're committed to the gospel, you're concerned for the truth, and you're continuing in the faith. And that is terrific. So this is to dwell on each one of those in turn, because these are the things the risen Lord Jesus approves of when he sees it in the church plant. First of all, they were committed to the gospel. That is, they applied themselves to serving the cause of the gospel. They worked hard. All ministry is hard, church planting ministry is especially hard. But these guys put in the hard yards required of being a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't passengers who just pitched up. They weren't spectators who were entertained. They weren't shirkers. They put in a shift for Jesus. This was a church full of people who were pulling their weight. So being a Christian wasn't the icing on an otherwise comfortable cake. You know, my kids get a great education, got a nice house, good friendship group. And, you know, we play a bit of sport, bit of exercise, go on nice holidays, got something saved up from the future. We're just missing something. They're just church. That's not how it was for them. They toiled for the gospel. And Jesus saw what they were doing. He saw that and he thought their commitment to the gospel was fabulous. Secondly, they were concerned for the truth. That is, it mattered to them that they got things right. They rejected false teaching. They opposed those, painful though no doubt it would have been, who taught things that couldn't be supported by the truth that was taught by the apostles. Very few of us enjoy the confrontation that comes with saying to someone, I don't think that's right. But these guys did it. Jesus saw that and thought that their concern for the truth was fabulous. Thirdly, they continued in the faith. That is, they kept on keeping on. They weren't quitters. You know, when the going got tough, they dug in. They pressed on, they kept going. And Jesus saw that and he thought their continuation in the faith was fabulous. And Jesus thought all of that was terrific. He praised them for it. It was commendable, and it is commendable. And when we see those things in our church plant, when we see those things in the individuals in our church plant, we should know that the Lord Jesus looks at those and will praise the existence of those things. If you've got a bunch of people who are committed to the gospel, concerned for the truth, and are continuing in the faith, that is a massive win. Jesus sees our hard work for him and he approves of it. He knows what we're doing. He knows what time we're up. He knows how hard we work. And one day we will hear his personal commendation for ourselves. Jesus sees our approach to his word, the rigor with which we apply ourselves to trying to understand what the Bible is saying so we can make it understandable to those in our congregations. Jesus sees our concern to understand him rightly, and he approves of it. Jesus sees our perseverance, our determination never to give up, however hard it gets, to depend upon him, not to opt for something easier, to take the path of least resistance, and he approves of it. But what is Jesus really talking about here? I guess if we had to summarize it before we get to his critique, we'd say that the bottom line is that this was a church in which getting it right really mattered. They were concerned for truth. It bothered them what people believed and what other people believed. There's a sense in which their perseverance isn't just they kept us Christians, but they kept us Bible-believing Christians. Again, it was a concern for the truth. They kept on with the truth. And Jesus is saying, look, this is a really good thing. It's a big tick in the box. In Ofsted terms, this is an outstanding aspect of their church life. This is not an outstanding church, as we'll discover, but it was this bit, it was outstanding. And so I guess we've got to ask ourselves, does truth matter to those in our church plant? If we want them to be disciples whom Jesus commends, then it should. And we should only be involved in planting churches where the Bible is the standard of truth, if we want the risen Lord Jesus' approval. Because truth matters. Because it's true. It's not false. It doesn't deceive. It doesn't lie to you. It can be relied upon. It won't let you down. You can build your life on it, and people in your congregation can build your life on it. It's a foundation that is rock solid. The truth matters. And I think we know that's the case. We sometimes forget it in the Christian world, but we know it's the case because there are some things we want to teach our kids very, very early on. For example, I think gravity is one of the things we want them to grasp. You know, it's true. You drop things, they fall. Probably along with you can't breathe underwater, is the truth you can't fly, that we want them to grasp very early on, because it matters if our kids grasp gravity. Because if they don't, the consequences are, you know, potentially irreversible, could lead to their destruction. We know that truth matters, which is why we teach truth to our kids. We want them to get it. But of course, it's the same with biblical truth, isn't it? It matters that we get things right. We don't want to be deceived. We don't want people in our congregations to be deceived. And they're vulnerable and they'll listen to us. We don't want to destroy anyone by letting them believe things that simply aren't true. So we need to help people in our church plant understand what constitutes a good church. I remember the early days of planting Christ Church Barrow. One of the things we used to do is try and get them to realise what a good church is. Because I wanted them to realise this is a good church, even though it's not that. You know, you look at a big church next door with big building, and boy, does that look good. But you think, no, hang on, so what constitutes a good church? And one of the things was actually a determination to sit under the Bible's teaching. It's the Bible that runs the show. That, if that's not in the church, it doesn't matter how big it is, how impressive it is, how many people it's got. It's not a good church if the Bible's not there. Because it's not a church. Our eldest goes off to university this week to Nottingham. And, you know, he's going to have to choose a church for himself for the first time. Never done that before. He's just gone to the church that we've been a part of. That's going to be a big testing time for him. We had some good conversations already. He's trying to figure out. Like, I trust him. I think he's astute. I think he'll make a good call. But, you know, he's going to have to go against a large number of the student body. Because some of the Christian student body will go to popular churches with lots of exciting stuff going on where there's a crowd. And he's going to have to say, actually, I'm going to go there, which isn't quite the same. But the truth is, I'm going to go there. I think we've got to help people in our church plants, particularly when we're small, understand what is a good church. And clearly, from what Jesus says here, a concern for the truth is paramount. It is important that we're a church that loves and teaches the truth. But, and there's often a but, what matters most is not what they're doing well, but of course what these guys were doing badly. Because secondly, Jesus criticized their lack of devotion. And this, I think, is where the rubber hits the road. You know, the first bit isn't just padding. It's real, it matters, it's fantastic. But what's significant about this church is not what was fabulous, but what wasn't. And Jesus rebukes them for not loving him like they used to. He says, yet I hold this against you. I mean, just those words, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. So if I've understood this correctly, this was a church with a high regard for theological precision, but was falling short on emotional passion. They chose accuracy over adoration. They chose precision over passion. They chose detail over devotion. They loved being right more than they loved Jesus. And Jesus said, that's not good enough. And he calls them out for their lack of love for him. And I think if we've been a Christian for a while, there have been times, and there may be times, and now maybe one of those times, where we fear the same thing might be said of us. The Lord Jesus were to come and speak to us and say, look, I love your concern for the truth, but you've lost your passion for me. And you think, well, I think, you know, it might stick. It's worth asking, do we love Jesus like we used to? Like those first heady days where we grasped who he was and what he'd done. When we first heard that he'd given his life in our place so that we could be forgiven. So that we'd be saved from God's righteous judgment. So that we could be given his righteousness. So that we could spend forever in God's creation. How did you respond? Well, you know, if you're like me, in a very British, restrained way. But inside, my heart's leaping for joy. You just can tell it from the outside. But it's real, it's deep, and it's passionate. And you get it, and you don't want anything else. And it's exciting, and you do nuts stuff. Because it's just, your whole body is filled with a joy and a love for the Lord Jesus. There are times, perhaps, where we're emotional. We can't quite get our heads around the fact that someone would sacrifice themselves for us. And I can remember crying in the early days of my Christian life. When I grasped stuff, when I realised not only that God loved me, but more what sin was. I don't do that anymore. I used to be nervous about that, I think. Familiarity has perhaps dulled our excitement. I've preached on the cross more times probably than I've thought about the cross. Meditated on the cross, I suspect. I think that's probably a problem, isn't it? Because Jesus wants our hearts, not our right answers. He knows what the right answers are. It cares more to Jesus that we love him than we love truth. Now look, you know, we are all going to want to qualify that, but just, that is it, isn't it? I mean, it criticizes them because they seem to love truth more than they love him. And as far as Jesus is concerned, that's just not good enough. And it really matters. It is serious because Jesus won't let a church continue doesn't love him. Verse 5, if you do not repent, I will come to you and I'll remove your lampstand from its place. So Jesus will close down any church plant that stops loving him. That's not necessarily the reason why church plants close, but we can be guaranteed. It is guaranteed. Jesus will close down any church that stops loving him. So given that is a terrifying prospect, what are we to do? Well, Jesus, I think, has a twofold strategy. First of all, in verse 5, look back. He says, look, consider how far you have fallen. Think about where you were, think about where you are. Repent and do the things you did at first. Go back to the beginning, do the things that you did at first. And so Jesus says, look back, remember the past, remember how things used to be. Remember that? Remember it? Yeah, that was great, wasn't it? That. I've got a photo of my wife Rosalind from before the time we were dating that I keep in my study, and I do that not because I wish she looked like that now. That's really not the case. I love the way she looks now, for the record, in case that's, you know, recorded or anything. It's one of those photos that reminds me how absolutely besotted with her I was. She absolutely captured my heart. She was the one I knew I wanted to spend every living moment with, not just the rest of my life. And that photo was from that period. And it reminds me how devoted I was to her and how the thought of not having her in my life was just unthinkable. She dominated my life, my passions, the decisions I made. Now, I don't live with that same intensity any longer with Rosalind. I mean, it was a sort of a captor. I mean, let's be honest, I just couldn't function You know, no one can function if that goes on forever. But it does remind me, you know, perhaps when things get a little bit tricky, she is the same woman. I do love her in the same regard. But I go back and I remember. In the same way, I think as we look back to what first captivated us about Jesus, that will help us rekindle our love for him. Look at the cross. Look at Christ crucified for you. Remember God's goodness in giving his only son as your saviour. Keep the cross central, not just in your teaching, but in your life, and minister out of a place where you are captivated by the beauty of Jesus expressed most clearly in his self-giving sacrifice to save you. Look back. Secondly, look forward. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, Jesus says, which is in the paradise of God. Now, what's going on there? Jesus is promising eternal life to all those who devote themselves to him. That is the future. That's the thing we have to look forward to. So it's not just looking back, but looking forward to the prospect of being in eternity, eating from the tree of life in the paradise of God, being victorious over this world and all that opposes us. So look, the bottom line is, if we refuse to let our hearts be captivated by the idols, by the God, by the Jesus substitutes, by the things that this world offers, what will the risen Lord Jesus do? He will reward us with everlasting life in his new creation paradise, where we will want for nothing. So the choice is ours. We can have, or rather we can pursue and perhaps have the trinkets that this world offers. Wealth, fame, popularity, riches. Or we can have the eternal treasure that Jesus has secured. Where does this leave us? Well, very simply, as an individual, it should leave us pursuing the commendation of Jesus and doing whatever it is that can relate to criticism. And that, of course, is what we want for our church plants. We want to plant churches that are praised by Jesus, not those that are exposed and critiqued. So look, let's love truth. It matters. But let's love Jesus. Let the intensity of our love for Christ flow out of our love for truth. Let's not grow fat with our knowledge of the truth. We know a whole load of stuff. We can quote Bible verses. We've read all the theologians. But grow cold in our hearts toward Jesus. That would be an absolute travesty and something that is hugely worrying. So I want to suggest that you guys spend a few moments now just on your own, and then talk to your neighbour, and Andy will arrange chat rooms. I want you to think about and answer one question. How can we as leaders prevent our church plant from becoming lovelessly orthodox? How can we as church leaders prevent our church plant from becoming lovelessly orthodox? Okay, let me pray and then you guys can ponder on your own.
Father, what a thing to be praised by Jesus, be commended by him as an individual, as a church, for our concern for the truth. What a thing. What a thing also to be critiqued, criticized, in some senses condemned by Jesus, for growing cold in our hearts towards him, losing the love that we had at first. We pray, Father, that our love, our desire, our adoration, our devotion to Jesus will always surpass our concern for the truth, will come out of our concern for the truth. But we pray that it will be real and deep and intense, that we do what we do, we be what we are because we love Jesus, because he's captivated our hearts. So help us now to progress to think about those things, so that we might minister from a place of love for him. just a concern.